Good morning once again. Well, today we will be finishing Ephesians, a finale of sorts. Came across some old song lyrics that I want to read to you this morning. Song is by, it wasn't written by Frank Sinatra, but it was a song sung by him many times as he would close out his shows. It was known as his signature song. The lyrics go, "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few. But then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all, and I stood tall, and I did it my way. I loved, I laughed, I cried. I've had my fill, my share of losing, and now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing to think that I did all that. And may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me, I did it my way. For what is man, what has he got, if not himself? Then he has not to say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and I did it my way. Yes, I did it my way. Paul, on the other hand, in his closing out of this book, this finale of Ephesians, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Interesting to note, the last song that Frank Sinatra performed was called "The Best Is Yet to Come." Sadly, also inscribed on his tombstone, "I did it my way." Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his strength of his might. In other words, how are you going to live the rest of your days on earth? Before Almighty God, are you going to live your way? In your own strength? Or are you going to live as we started this second part of Ephesians with the words, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called? In the strength of his might. Father, once again, we ask for your blessing this morning as we open your word. Lord, open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to what you have to say to us. Father, I pray that your spirit would be convicting and guiding and directing as we read through these words this morning. Lord, may I just be a mouthpiece, Lord, to what you have to say to us. It's in your precious and worthy name that we do pray these things. Amen. The last three chapters of Ephesians, as I just mentioned before we prayed, are practically living out the principles of the first three chapters, right? The first three chapters were, of course, the doctrine, that solid doctrine, solid teaching that Paul gives us in chapters 1 through 3. And then now we are, from 4 through 6, we're practically living out the principles. How do we do that? How do we live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called? I have good news this morning, and I have bad news this morning. The good news is whether, I'm sorry, I'm going to start with the bad news. Whether some of us want to believe it or not, we are in a war every day. We are in a spiritual war every day of our life as believers. The good news is as believers, the war is already won. We just sang, "O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever." But see, as warriors before the Lord, as warriors for the Lord, there are still so many battles to be won or lost in our life as we live the rest of our lives out. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, what's he rambling about again? You know, spiritual warfare, what is that? My life couldn't be better. Maybe you think along the line of Frank Sinatra's. You know, he did it his way. Life was great. I had a couple falls. Well, not fewer than I thought I would have in life. Life couldn't be better. I must be doing something right. Because the Lord must be blessing me. Life is grand. I don't have trial. I don't feel tested. There's no conflict in my life. I mean, well, unless, you know, someone disagrees with me or something. You know, frankly, now that we're talking about it, I think those that struggle with trial in life must be in some sort of sin. The sad thing is that I believe that a lot of the professing church today believes just that. A lot of the professing church today in our country, with all of our freedoms and all of our prosperity, thinks that very thought. I must be doing something right because life is grand. You know, please don't misunderstand me. When we go through trials and tests in our life, can it be brought on by sin? Absolutely. I would never teach anything else from this pulpit. In fact, if you're going through a trial or a test in your life, it always should start with self-examination in the scriptures. Every week when we gather in the morning to break bread, what is the command? Examine yourself. Not just when trials come, not just when the test is there, but it constantly, through the scriptures, we are to be examining ourselves. But we as believers better be very careful not to fall into one of Satan's greatest lies, that when things are going good for us, it must mean that we are doing good. I like what John MacArthur says on this topic. I'm going to just read what he says because he's going to say it a lot better than I could. Jesus' ministry began in a great battle with Satan that lasted 40 days. As Jesus' ministry ended, Satan besieged him again in the Garden of Gethsemane with such force that he sweat great drops of blood. Among many other instructive truths, those two accounts teach us that the battle may not become easier as we grow in obedience to God. If anything, Satan will intensify his efforts against those who continue to effectively serve the Lord. As believers grow stronger, so will Satan's attacks. The Christian who continually seeks to grow in the knowledge and in the obedience to the word and to serve the Lord more faithfully will not find ministry becoming easier. As the Lord gives mastery over certain temptations and weaknesses, Satan will attack elsewhere. Faithful witnessing, preaching, teaching, visiting, and every other service for the Lord will not only bring victories, but will also bring their own special difficulties in opposition. A Christian who no longer has to struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil is a Christian who has fallen either into sin or complacency. A Christian who has no conflict is a Christian who has retreated from the front lines of service. In other words, if you are a believer that believes the doctrines of chapters 1 through 3 and want to continue to live in a matter of chapters 4 through 6, then you can bet this spiritual war will be at your doorstep. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Note in chapter 10, and I tried to emphasize this as I was speaking, in the strength of his might. Paul tells us in Colossians 1, 11 through 12, that you, the believer, may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Philippians 4, Paul goes on in Philippians 4 to also say, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In his strength and in his might, When was Paul brought low in his life? Think about his life prior to that road, on the road to Damascus, the meeting of his Lord. What was his life? It was a life of plenty. He lived a prominent life. When does Paul talk about being brought low? Well, I would say it would be after the conversion on the road to Damascus. Brothers and sisters, if we're trying to serve the Lord in our own might, and if we're trying to serve him in our own discernment and in our own wisdom, basically, as Frank Sinatra would say, in our own way, we will fail. And we will fail miserably. Clearly, though, the Lord here, writing through Paul, does not want us to battle in our strength and in our way. Just look at the next verse here. Put on the whole armor of God. He doesn't leave us dangling. He doesn't say, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and figure out what that means. He goes on, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The whole armor of God. A few things to remember, of course, in this verse. The whole armor. The problem is I believe that some of us are standing on the battlefield kind of scantily clad. You know, we'll grab a shield and okay, I know what I believe, and I'm gonna go and I'm gonna make a difference. Or I'm gonna just grab the sword. An offensive weapon, I'm gonna grab the sword. I know the word, and that's all that matters. Well, what if the fiery arrow comes at you and you only have the sword? You have nothing to defend yourself with. Or what if you get attacked from behind and you only have the shield and you don't have the breastplate on behind you? It's repeated twice in the passage. Put on the whole armor of God. 13 says, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And of course, where does this armor come from? It's of God. Of God. Not of ourselves, not of our own doing, nothing that we can do, but this armor is of God and of His strength and of His might. Notice here, throughout this whole passage, there is only commands to put on and to take up. There is never a command to take it off. There is never a command to take off this armor. It should always, always, at least I will say this, at least the first few pieces of armor should always be worn. Always. Why? Well, it says that you may be able to stand against the schemes and the wiles of the devil. 1 Peter, Peter reminds us of our adversary, that we should be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's some strong language right there in the scriptures. Seeking someone to devour. He doesn't want to just trip you up. He wants to devour you. Well, it says the schemes. We're talking about, so we may be able to stand against the schemes or the wiles of the devil. Well, what is that? The word there actually means to deceive. It's deception. You know, clearly we know Satan as the father of lies. It's to be cunning or crafty. Well, what are some of his schemes? How do we know? What are some of the schemes of the devil? And let me also say, and his cohorts. You know, again, I remember Roy, and he's smiling back there. One of the things I remember him saying is I don't think Satan even knows me. You know, and probably he could care less about me. But those that he has over this area, over this people, his demons, his fallen angels that went with him. They're attacking. It's a war. Every day. So when I use Satan throughout the rest of this message, I mean Satan and his demons. Those that he has doing his bidding. But what are the schemes? What are the wiles? Well, clearly we've mentioned a few already. The tempting, right? Bringing testing, bringing accusation to God's people. Just read Job. There is one, you know, we always say, well, you know, he was cast out of heaven. Yeah, but he still has an audience with God. And he can accuse us as believers. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's busy with possession and oppression of people and leaders on the international landscape. This is... And when I say possession, yeah, the being possessed, and we don't hear much about that this today, but clearly there are men on the international landscape that I believe are possessed, that are doing Satan's bidding as we speak, and men and women all over the world doing so. For the believer, we're never possessed. We have the indwelt Holy Spirit. But we can be oppressed, right? We can be tested. You know, go back, think about Job. He was given, now again, he was given the opportunity by God to test Job, right? He was not able to touch Job physically until God allowed him to. Oppression, possession, the propagation and spreading of false doctrine and religion. The greatest lie, I think, is for Satan is not the bold-faced lie. It's when he goes in and he, through all his schemes, creates a religion that looks so close to the truth, but it's just a little off. You know, these are just to name a few. Like I said before, he's the father of lies. Look at the next verse, in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I think we have to stop at this verse and truly ask ourselves, who are we really at war with? Who are we really at war with? You may ask this of yourself, who am I really at war with? You know, sometimes we feel the need as believers to be at war with our society. Sometimes we, as believers, believe that we need to be at war with an opposing government party than our viewpoint. Sometimes we believe that we are to be at war with unbelievers or people that are caught in other false religions. Sometimes we're at war with ourselves. Sometimes we think we're at war with God. Sometimes we have ourselves at war with the church. But brothers and sisters, no matter how bad the world gets, no matter how bad the country gets, our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It's not with flesh and blood. We're not to be at war with the unbeliever. And let me tell you something. I fall into this. I can't even watch news anymore. I can't even watch it because I get so worked up about it. I fall into it and say, they should just be put on an island by themselves somewhere. You know, no. No. Maybe you've caught yourself, you know, when the last attack happens, you know, of terrorism, and you say, they should just make that a parking lot over there. I confess I've had that come out of my mouth. They're God's children. They might not know him, but they need the word of God. They need us to not be at war with them. They need us to be witnessing to them, to be evangelizing to them, to tell them about a God who loves them and care for them so much that he sent his son to be their Lord and Savior, to save them from their sins. And it is the only way that man can get to God. Another thing is the war is not in here. The war is not in this building. And sometimes I feel like we allow it to be. And I think it's Satan's greatest schemes. If I can get the believers in that church to start fighting about the curtains or fighting about the silent songs that they sung or fighting about this, I think it's his greatest accomplishment. No, I don't think that we even see who we're fighting with. Rulers and authorities and powers over this present darkness. Listen, I'm not going to break these down. Clearly in Scripture, these are not human authorities. These are not human rulers. These are not human powers of darkness. Though the demons will use human authorities and human powers. I mean, remember Daniel 10, and we don't have time to go there, but do you remember in Daniel 10, who resisted the angelic messenger for 21 days? It said in the beginning of chapter 10 that Daniel set his heart to understand the things of the Lord, to understand this message that he was given. And he prayed for 21 days, and he fasted for 21 days. And he ate no good thing. And for 21 days, he kept praying and praying and praying. And it says that a man of God came to him, and he said that he was resisted for 21 days. It says that when, from the moment the words that you basically cried out to God, I was sent. I was on my way, but I was resisted. Do you remember who he was resisted by? He was resisted by something called the Prince of Persia. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't think that was the king of Persia. Because then it says that Michael, one of the chief or archangels, had to come and basically bail him out, help him out so that he could continue and get to Daniel to get to reveal this message from God. If we don't see that as true spiritual warfare in the Scriptures, it's going on all around us, all the time. The other week we talked about the angels, and as they look in on what we're doing, as they look in at this redemption that we've been given, and they don't understand, and that the and you know, we say, oh, well, you know, one of the reasons why the women wear their coverings is because of the angels. Brothers and sisters, they are in constant battle for this very church. They are in constant battle for your heart. Second Corinthians 10:3-4 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And those strongholds there are false doctrine and man's philosophy, temptations, accusations given by Satan himself. We're not waging war against the flesh. Our instruction as a church is to evangelize those that are lost, those that are caught in these false religions, the unbelievers that are all around us. It goes on, it says that we wrestle, or your version might say struggle. That we might struggle. This word here is literally, and Paul's using these words for this exact purpose, to make this picture, to draw this picture to us. This is about hand-to-hand combat. And if you think about it, it's like, and Paul would understood this very well, when you think about the gladiators of old, they were in hand-to-hand combat for what? For their lives. For their very lives. It wasn't just for a gold medal. Most of them knew that they would perish if they lost their battle. And you know, I wanted to say, we may be in, it says, the rule, you know, going back to 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know, we may, your version might say this present darkness. We might not be in this, you know, we may be in this present darkness, right? We may be, you know, it's like the old saying, in the world but not of it. We may be in this present darkness, and that's where the Lord has us right now, but we are not of this present darkness. Thanks be to God, brothers and sisters, that as believers, we are no longer a part of the kingdom of darkness. We're no longer a part of it. We may have to live here in the present darkness, but we are no longer a part of it. Colossians 1 says, 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I want you to note here in verses 11, going back even verses 11 through to the beginning of 14, is there a word that stands out? Is there a word that stands out in those verses? Just put it out there. Stand. Four times. Four times the word stand. The word there is a military term. And I'll just read 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Stand. It's a military term. It means to hold a position in battle, you know, while being under attack. It's the idea of an army, this last great stand that they have. And once the opposing army comes over them, it's all over. They have to take this last stand, and this is, they have to hold the fort, they have to hold it down. And that's what the word stand means. It is a critical position that we have to hold while under attack. It means that we need to always be in a position of readiness. Remember, this armor should never come off. Never come off. We always have to be in a position of readiness. Clearly, there's no rest from this war. Not on this side of glory. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Having fastened or girded your waist with truth, as to gird up the waist. Well, it's clearly used throughout all Scripture, in the Old Testament all the way, and even Peter uses it. The idea of girding up the waist, of course, is again pointing to what we just talked about, having a position of readiness, being ready, you know, being ready for the war. You know, when they would wear their outer garments back in biblical times, when they would wear their outer garments, they would have to, of course, you know, they wouldn't be able to do good hand-to-hand combat if they had a long, you know, they were long. And so they had to, of course, roll them up, wrap them up, and belt up their garments so that they were able to be agile for war. And the idea here is really, it says, having girded your belt with the waist, girded your waist with truth. The idea is biblical readiness, being ready. You know, it represents a commitment to study God's word, to be ready for war. The word of God, this absolute truth that we hold in our hands, it's the only truth that we have. It's the only truth that we have. We all know the verse in Timothy. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to be ready. We need to be we need to be diligent in the Word of God so that we can, again, not necessarily fight with the physical flesh, the unbeliever himself, but that we can give him the truth of God's word, and that we, by doing so, are fighting against the wiles and schemes of the devil. We need to know God's word. We need to be ready with an answer. That's what it means. Why? Well, back in Ephesians 3:14, it says, so that we're not tossed to and fro and carried with every wind of doctrine. You know where false doctrine comes from? And you know how it's propagated? Because of people that don't know the Word of God. It's from bad theology. It's from not studying who God really is. That's where false doctrine comes from. So, you know, if you don't know the Word of God, you are always, always at that point of being in false doctrine, because you're going to believe, oh, that's what it means, being tossed to and fro, you know, with the latest craze in the church, right? How many, you know, how many have we seen in just my lifetime? You know, it's seeker-serving, seeker-friendly, boom, right down the line, you know, the postmodern thought, the emergent church. You can just keep going on and on with all these new ideas in the church to make it better, right? And they were all started with bad theology. Bad theology, bad doctrine. We need to be ready so that we are not tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. It's basically, how can we fight for the truth if we don't know it? That's what it boils down to. We need to be constantly men and women of the word. Before I go on, though, I want you to think about this too, because boy, what a picture for me anyway this week. Where is Paul writing this? Where is Paul writing about the armor of God? Yeah. Where do you think he was? Who do you think he was between? I bet you had a couple soldiers on either side of him. Here's Paul in prison, going through a test, right? The sovereignty of God has allowed Paul to be in prison. And Paul didn't just melt in his misery. Woe is me. I can't do anything. What can I do from here? I'm done. Paul wrote some of the best things through the Holy Spirit, I get it, that he wrote in prison. And what a beautiful, Paul, you know, talk about a great visual for this illustration of the armor of God. He's looking right at him. He's looking at this Roman soldier that would have been, that feet would have been shot, and that he would have had a beautiful breastplate of armor, and that he would have probably had a shield even too, and clearly, you know, probably a helmet. If he was on guard, he probably had his helmet and sword. But he goes on in 14b, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, because we have to keep going. What type of righteousness are we talking about here? I think the point is we have to know what Paul's talking about, but clearly, what kind of righteousness makes up the breastplate? Well, are we talking about imputed righteousness? Yeah, I don't think we're talking about imputed, and Grant said it, and I'll say it in a minute. I don't think we're talking about imputed righteousness here. The righteousness that we are given through Christ upon salvation, so that when God sees us, he sees us rightly in his Son, right? That's imputed righteousness. I don't think we're talking about that here. I clearly don't think we're talking about the self-righteousness that Frank Sinatra had, and sometimes we have, right? Grant said practical righteousness. Practical righteousness, and I would agree with Grant. This is the righteousness that should be evident in every believer. And the reason I say I don't believe it's the imputed righteousness is because we already have it. So when Paul says to put it on, it would make no sense. We're not putting on the imputed righteousness. It was already imputed to us. We don't put that on. But the righteousness that should be evident in every believer's life, when it is lived, get this, in obedience to God's word. We're talking about holy living. You know, the Roman breastplate, and we've already talked about it, the Roman breastplate would have been wrapped around the most vital parts of the body, and probably the heart being the most vital of them all. Brothers and sisters, obedience is a heart issue. Obedience to God's word is a heart issue, and I will say this, that we all struggle with. There is no one immune in here that does not struggle with the pure obedience of God's word. But I can't think of a better way to protect yourselves from the accusations of the adversary than to live holy and obedient lives. It even says of our Lord in Isaiah 59, he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Are we better than our Lord? He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. We need to live in constant obedience. It goes on to say, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I'm going to just keep going through these. This speaks of the surety that we have as believers that we are at peace with God because of what God has done for us, and that we receive the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we can stand, again, going back to the four times it says it, now we can stand with confidence in the battle, with a sure foundation in the battle, having our feet shod with the preparation, or that word really means the readiness of the gospel of peace. We have peace. We are no longer enemies with God as we were before we were saved. We're at peace with him. We can have peace in our minds and our hearts that if God be for us, who can be against us? What better way to go into battle than to have God on your side? In addition, it goes on to say in 16 and 17, in addition, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In addition, or in all circumstances, it means take up, it says. Be ready with your shield, helmet, and sword. And the reason I said earlier that we're never to take at least the first few pieces of armor off, right? Well, these are things that you will carry into battle. You know, your helmet, your shield, and your sword. You'll carry them into battle, and you will be ready with them. They will always be on your body, with you. And we're supposed to take them up. The shield of faith. Not necessarily talking about the Christian faith in general, right? But more so about our fundamental and basic belief in God. That he is who he said he is, and that he is our help in a time of need. Our only provider in a time of want, and our only strength in a time of war. Someone has said, faith is only as reliable and helpful as the trustworthiness of its object. Let me say that again. Faith is only as reliable and helpful as the trustworthiness of its object. I can't think of any other object, and I don't even want to say object. My Lord. I can't think of anyone else that I would want to put my faith and trust in. Amen? the helmet of salvation. What better way to protect our minds than the realization that we have this security in Christ? That this speaks of our, I'm convinced this speaks of our security and standing, and that is that we have in Christ, and that it is forever. That we have security forever, not because of anything that I have done. We talked about that this morning in morning meeting. But it is everything that he has done. I'm so glad I don't have a part of my salvation, because I would have messed it up. But we have security in our standing because we know, as we said earlier, that the battles might be won and lost, but the war is won, right? We already have victory in Jesus. You know, that's every believer's hope and security, right? And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love." He adds love there. I love that. "Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, hope for salvation." And we know as believers that word hope, that's confidence. That's not, "I hope it happens." That's, "I know it's going to happen." That is our hope. And he goes on to talk about the sword of the Spirit, which we don't have a whole lot of time. Probably one of the most important, pieces, at least that we would take with us of our armor. You know, so far we've only looked at defensive armor, right? But I think a good defense, a good defense is a good offense, right? I mean, you need that offensive weapon. It's the first offensive weapon that we will look at. The Word of God. The Word of God. Brothers and sisters, anywhere we go, anything that we do should be led by the written and spoken Word of God. Anything should be led by the written and spoken Word of God. It is our one offensive weapon. 2 Timothy, we already talked about this verse earlier, but I'm going to read it again with the following verse that we all know so well. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed," rightly handling the word of truth. And then it goes on in 2 Timothy 3 to say that the inspired word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Brothers and sisters, it's all we have. All we have to defend. I mean, to as an offensive weapon. It's not our, I will say this though, I don't think it's our only offensive weapon. You might be saying, "Well, the list ends here, Jeremy." But I don't think it's our only offensive weapon. But brothers and sisters, it is so important for us to know the Word of God. So important that we may be able to wield the sword of the Spirit. Think about it. It's the same sword that is wielded in Revelation. What does it say about the Lord as he comes again? What comes out of his mouth? Right? What comes out of his mouth? What is it? A double-edged sword. It's the same sword. It's the Word of God that we have. And it goes on, and I'm going to finish with this. I'm going to let you guys read 21 through 24. And it was never my intention this morning to get to 21 and 24, but I'm going to read 18 through 20 here. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that the utterance would be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." See, we see that. He was in chains. that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The reason I said it, I don't believe that the sword is our only offensive weapon, is because I believe prayer is the other offensive weapon. I don't mean offensive, a weapon of offense, right? Prayer. As I was doing my notes, the heading is the forgotten weapon of war. The forgotten weapon of war, praying at all times in the Spirit. Prayer shows our ultimate and utter dependence on our God. And we're not just talking about individual prayer, of course. We're talking about, you know, being together and praying. You know, we have a Wednesday night prayer meeting that we get together and we try to pray with purpose for, you know, those that are hurting, but also for the church and for our missionaries. We need prayer, brothers and sisters. We need to show God. I mean, I think about what is it? What was it about Daniel? What was he doing that God sent an angel or a man of God to him? Prayer initiated it. And he said, as soon as you set your heart to understand, and it was basically that he was praying to know, God sent an angel to him. And he continued to pray. He continued to pray. And finally, that angel got to him. You know, a story's told about an organ that got broke. Gwen, your organ's working good. I can hear it. But an organ that was broke in a church before the meeting started, and luckily there was a guy there that could fix the organ. He was actually an organ specialist. And so he went right away while the message was going on and tried to fix it so, you know, that it would be ready for the end. And so he finally found out what was wrong with it, and he fixed it, and he slipped a note to the organist, and the note said, after prayer, the power will be on. After prayer, the power will be on. It is the power of the church. Prayer is the power of the church, brothers and sisters. And I want to end with this. And we're just a couple minutes over, though that clock is wrong. We're a couple minutes over. But I want to end with this, because I think it's so important, and I don't think it's a coincidence. Paul says, praying for all the saints, you know, in perseverance, like keep going with it, like Daniel did, keep going with it. Persevere in supplication, again, praying for one another. And then he goes on to say, and for me, that the utterance may be given to me. And brothers and sisters, I tell you, the thing that was on my heart as I just read through these last verses was, do we pray for those that lead us and teach us? Do we pray for those that lead us and teach us? You know, I get it. Humanly, it's easier to complain about the teacher than it is to pray for him. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you have noticed this, but there is a war going on for truth, for the truth of God's word, all around us. And I would even say, even in this place, even in this very chapel. You know, what we heard this morning about one of our beloved teachers is, it should stop us in our tracks. It wasn't a year ago that we stood here and told you about Satan attacking another teacher of ours. Frankly, I can't say that it's been the easiest year for myself. Brothers and sisters, we are under attack. And God does not want his word to be proclaimed from this pulpit. Please pray for those that devote themselves to the Lord's word and to the Lord's things. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, it is our privilege that we were able to open your word today. Father, we are under attack. Father, please keep the evil one at bay. Put a hedge about us. Lord, we want your word proclaimed and ultimately that you would be glorified in this place. Father, help us to meditate on these things this week, Lord, not to forget what we heard. Lord, we are in a battle, but you haven't left us empty-handed, Lord. You gave us all that we need to fight in your strength and in your might. Lord, help us to do so until we will see your son face to face. Oh, what a day that will be. We look forward to that day. And it's in his precious and worthy name we do pray these things. Amen.